Now, we as the church are going to win in the end, but the Bible says that we should have victory every day as the people of God. But today we live in a day where people have declared us as the church irrelevant. We live in a day where people in our society have told us that the church is no longer influential, that the church has become a dinosaur. But can I tell you that that is not the will and the purposes of God for the church in the United States of America? And that we as the people of God are the most powerful force in this country as we allow Jesus Christ to fill our lives, and as we join our hearts and as we join our purposes and our mission together. I want you to know the church in this country is unstoppable. The church in this country will triumph, and the church in this country has the answers for the struggles that our nation is dealing with all across the land today. I heard about a girl at Harvard University this week. And this girl had been crying for 3 days, and the psychologist and the psychiatrist didn't know what to do with her. So finally, in desperation, they called in her parents. And when her parents walked in, she looked at her dad and she said, "Father, there's something that I want, but I can't figure out what it is." You see, we live in a world that's in confusion. And we as the church, we know what people need. We know what the answers are. And it's found in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. And we can send our young people to the finest universities, to California Berkeley, to Stanford, to Harvard, to Yale. But I want you to know, advanced education will not satisfy the needs of the human soul. And we can provide great wealth and prosperity for people, but that won't satisfy the longings of the human heart. But Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. He that believes on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, rivers of refreshment, rivers of satisfaction." Our satisfaction for our souls are found in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. We have the answers as the church. And it is critical in the 21st century that we as the church triumph in the glory and the power of Jesus Christ. But how do we become the church triumphant? What principles has God given us in His Word so that Trinity Baptist Church can be the church that marches on the gates of hell and they will not prevail against us? Well, the Bible gives us that plan straight out of the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 3. And if we apply this plan as the people of God, we will be triumphant in this 21st century. So let's look at God's plan today for the church. And the first thing I want you to see is that God wants us to see that we are supposed to experience unity in the church. We see the unity of the church. And we experience that unity because God has given us the riches for unity. Look with me in chapter 3 and verse 8 as we talk about the unity of the church. And then we want to put that next point up, the riches for unity. And notice what the Bible says in verse 8. "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Now, the Bible says that we can be unified because God has provided us resources for unity. Now, that's very difficult in our day and age because people are dividing on every hand. Christians have decided in our day to major on the minors. And so we're divided. But that's not the purposes of God. And the Bible teaches if we're going to be the church triumphant, we've got to unify. And this theme is found throughout the book of Ephesians over and over again. Paul is calling the church to unity. Unity around the person of Jesus Christ. Unity around the great doctrines of the Bible. We don't join hands over apostasy. Certainly we have to believe sound doctrine. Certainly we have to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was God, the sinless Son of God, who shed His blood on Calvary, and it's only by faith in that shed blood and His resurrection that we can have eternal life, and that He was born of a virgin, and that He's coming back again, visibly, as God himself. You see, we believe in the great tenets of the historic Christian faith, and we join hands based on the great doctrines of the Bible. But I will tell you, the church today is divided on every minor issue that you can imagine. And this is not the purpose for the church. And it weakens us and it dilutes us when we go in every direction by majoring on minor things. And the Bible says God has given us riches for unity. And this word, the unfathomable riches, I love that word unfathomable, because literally in the Greek it paints a beautiful picture of how deep your riches are, how long they're going to last. Because you'd say, Pastor, I mean, how much riches do I have? I'm just a bottom line person, you might say. I mean, I balance my checkbook at the end of every month, and I like to keep an eye on my account. I'd look on my account online every day. I'd like to know where I am financially all the time. So could you please tell me, from a bottom line perspective, I mean, how much riches do I have to experience unity in the church? And the Bible says they're unfathomable. That's a picture of a reservoir, a lake, where equipment is used to measure the depth of that lake. And the equipment is inadequate because there is nothing made by man that can measure the depth of the riches that Christ has provided for you. They're limitless. They're unfathomable. They never end. They go on for all of eternity and for infinity. Those are the kind of riches that you have for unity. And in the book of Ephesians, which is a book about your spiritual checkbook, it's a book about your riches in Christ, the Bible talks about what your riches are to have unity in the church. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, that you have the power of reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's part of your riches. What does reconciliation mean? It means that enemies become friends. It means that you have the power, you have the resources in Jesus Christ to forgive the people around you. You say, well, Pastor, I just don't like the way somebody does things. It just bothers me. I don't like the way they look. I don't like the way they dress. I don't like the way they carry themselves. I don't like the way they say things. Pastor, I may love them, but I just don't like them. Can I tell you something? The Bible says that we need to learn to appreciate how people are fearfully and wonderfully made. That just doesn't work with the Word of God. You're supposed to love people and you're supposed to like the things that God has created about them. You may not like some of the things they do that are sin, but we're all different. We all have different preferences. And the Bible says we don't let those preferences divide us. And when someone offends us because they don't do things exactly like we want them done, the Bible says we have a heart of forgiveness. In fact, the Bible says if you have aught against your brother and you come to the altar, the Bible says leave that gift at the altar and go and make things right with your brother or sister. The Bible calls us to live in a state of forgiveness all the time. But then the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, that part of our riches is power. So you have power in the Christian life, power to build unity. What does that mean? That means that you have the power to pray for unity in the church. Do you remember what Jesus did the night before he was crucified? Jesus got on his knees and he began to pray. And he said, Lord, I know that the church is going to be filled with irritations and conflicts and divisions and harsh speech that has no place in the church, by the way. And so, Lord, I pray that the church will be one as I and the Father are one. And you see, God has given you the power to pray the high priestly prayer of Jesus, to pray for the church to be one, to be unified. You have power in prayer. But also you have power to use your gifts. Your gifts used in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, the Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 4 that gifts unify us. Gifts that are used in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there are people that are carnal and they have gifts from God. And they use their gifts and their talents to divide people. And yes, they're gifted. And yes, they have gifts from God. But they divide people all the time with the gifts and the talents that God has given them. I want to tell you, I don't read that in the Word of God. That is not part of the purposes for the church. Our gifts, the Bible says in Ephesians 4 and throughout the book of Ephesians, are to be used to unify us, to pull people together, to build bridges between people. And the Bible says that we may attain the unity of the faith, building up one another and edifying one another. And any gift that's used outside of that realm is a gift that's used outside of the will of God. And so you see, God has given us His power. Power to use our gifts. Power to pray. And all of it should build unity in the body of Christ. But also we have the power to love. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4. That's part of your riches. We can love one another. That's why I love to be with the people of God. We're all different. We all have different personalities. We all have different preferences. But you see, we place those to the side in order to build our fellowship through the love of Jesus Christ. We love one another. We have supernatural love. Love that the world can't explain. You see, you can get together in a moose lodge or an elk lodge, and people can say, well, we have some kind of fellowship. But the people of God should have supernatural love for one another, an unexplainable love, a love that the world looks at us and says, we can't figure out why you love each other so much. It puts us on a different plane. You say, well, Pastor, that's revolutionary. Well, can I tell you that the Christian church was begun by the greatest revolutionary in the history of the world, and His name was Jesus Christ. And that revolutionary lives in you. And we need to allow the love of that revolutionary to flow through us to those around us. You see, that's when the church is triumphant. When the world looks at us and they see something beyond the natural. They see the supernatural in love and forgiveness and power in us. But not only are there the riches of unity, but I want you to see the wisdom of unity. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. And notice what the Bible says there. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Now the Bible says here that God brought to light His mystery. Now we saw last week that the mystery here is the mystery of the church. You see, the Old Testament prophets didn't understand the church was coming. They thought Jesus would die on the cross and set up His kingdom and rule from Jerusalem. They didn't understand there would be this long church age of thousands of years where God would join Jew and Gentile in one body called the church to preach the gospel all over the world. That's what the mystery is here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. But look at verse 11. It says, so that. Now this word so that is the henna purpose clause, or the beginning of the henna purpose clause. It's the Greek word henna used with a subjunctive verb. Basically, it's a construction that states purpose. And what Paul is saying is this. I told you about the mystery of the church, Jews and Gentiles joined together. I shared that with you for this purpose. And now he's about to state it. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So God says this. The purpose of the mystery, the church, is so that my wisdom as God Almighty, the everlasting God, my eternal purposes might be revealed, might be shown to the angels themselves. That they might see my great wisdom and praise me for my wisdom. Now I love this passage of Scripture because the Bible talks about the wisdom of God here. And it says the wisdom that He shows through the church, that you and I working together for the glory of God, for the purposes of God. The Bible says that the wisdom that God reveals through us as the body of Christ is manifold. Now, what does that mean? Well, the original language says that it's multicolored. It's multifaceted. It's incredibly variated. And what that means is that God has given you wisdom to relate to every kind of situation that you could possibly imagine. You as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and each one of you are the church. This building is not the church, you're the church. I'm the church. People make up the church. The word ecclesia, which means church in the New Testament, The word that's used here in this passage of Scripture for the church, it's a called out assembly. It's a group of people that assemble together, but the emphasis is on us as individuals. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that as we are in the world and as we gather together, the world looks at us and angels look at us and they see God's wisdom in whatever situation we face. So what situation are you facing today? At work, at home, with your neighbors, with your family members. I can tell you that God says that His wisdom will fit every situation that you're facing so you can glorify Him in your actions. You say, well, Pastor, I've got a situation and I'm just not real sure God's wisdom covers that. Can I tell you that understanding this verse correctly, that God's wisdom covers every situation that you face? And wisdom here means that you can take knowledge and apply it practically in your life for the glory of God. True knowledge, knowledge from God. God wants to give you the right knowledge for every situation, and He wants to give you practical steps to use that knowledge in your marriage, on your job, with your friends, in your difficult situations, so that He might be glorified. So the world and even the angels will look on and say, wasn't God wise to place the church in the epicenter of this time in history so that the great purposes of God can be carried out and mankind can be redeemed and mankind can find answers for the struggles of their soul for the glory of God? Paul talked about that in Scripture. And he talked about it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. And many Bible scholars believe that this book was written from the city of Ephesus. And Paul said this, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now you see, the Bible says here that God has placed us on a stage. That's what the word spectacle here means in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. That all of you are on a stage right now. Did you know that? Absolutely. You're on a stage and you're being watched by angels, the Bible says. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Angels are watching us. But the Bible further elaborates that men are watching you. They're wondering if you're going to do things just like the world does. They're wondering if we're going to be petty like the world, carnal like the world, divisive like the world. They're going to wonder, are you any different from us? And so the Bible says we've been placed on a stage. And this word stage here has the idea of a stage in a theater. And so you can imagine that if Paul wrote this book from Ephesus, he had in his mind the great theater in Ephesus. And the idea here is that it was a theater where wild animals were let loose. That's really the picture here in the Greek language. And that gladiators and Christians would battle with these wild beasts. Paul even said in the Scriptures, "I fought beasts in Ephesus." Obviously, he was a pretty good fighter. He must have prevailed because he went on to write books and to go on more missionary journeys. Paul was quite a guy. And so the Bible says we're on a stage and we're in a battle. And we're fighting for our lives. And we're fighting to the death for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world looks at our commitment. And the world looks at our passion for Jesus. And the world looks at our love for individuals, that we are willing to lay our lives down so the cause of Christ can be furthered and so that people can be ministered to. And they praise God for His great, various wisdom through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful statement the Bible's making here. There were some missionaries in the Philippines. And they were playing croquet. And they were on a distant island with a group of Filipinos. And these were natives of the island. And so they showed up at the game, these natives. And they said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Well, we're playing croquet. Why don't you come and play with us?" And so these American missionaries were teaching croquet to the Filipinos. And the American said, "Now here's what you want to do. You want to try to knock the ball of your opponent out of bounds so you can win." And the Filipino looked very puzzled. He said, why would I want to do that? And they said, so you can get ahead. So you can win the game. They said, that doesn't make any sense to us. We're from a fishing and hunting society. We survive by working together. We survive by teamwork. This game doesn't make any sense. And so they ignored the advice of the missionaries, and they began to hit the ball through the wickets. And when the first guy won the game, he turned around and he went to the next one and coached them and showed them how to hit it through the wickets till he had hit through the last wicket. And they did that with every single person until everybody had hit their last ball through the last wicket. And then all the Filipinos joined hands and jumped up and down and said, we won, we won, we won. Because they understood that the greatest statement to any society is that we join hands with one another and we accomplish a great work together. And that is the purpose of the church, that we extend hands to one another. We join hands with one another. We build unity. And in a day and age when the church is divided on every hand by carnal individuals who bring up every issue and every preference to divide us, I want to tell you something. That is not in the purposes of God. God has called us to unity. And when we are unified as the people of God, we will triumph in the 21st century. But also I want you to see, not only does the Bible say we will triumph when we are unified, but also I want you to see that the Bible says that we will triumph when we are centering our lives around the purposes of God, the purpose of the church. And you see, the purpose of the church is never more powerful than we, the church, agrees to the glory of God, because that's really the purpose of the church. Notice what the Bible says in verse 11. It says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. That word accordance there means agreement. The Bible says that we are the church triumphant when we agree with God's purpose. And God's purpose is that the church glorifies God. That's what we're called to do. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, but there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. We exist for the Lord. That's your purpose. We exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Our existence is for God. Our existence is to glorify God. This was radical in that day. Because you see, that was not the mindset of the typical Roman. You see, the Romans manipulated their gods. They used their gods so that they could achieve prosperity, so good things would come their way, so they could advance in society. Even Augustus, Caesar Augustus, appointed himself to be priest. And then he did a gimmick where when Halley's Comet came by, and he knew it was coming because the Romans were brilliant scientists, that when Halley's Comet came by, he said it was a sign that he should have more power as emperor and he should be God himself. It was all for the advancement of their own personal ambitions. That's why they followed their gods. And when Paul came along and Paul said, no, the great purpose of the church is not to use God for your own personal benefit, but the great purpose of the church is to bring glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we exist for Him. He does not exist for us. It was a radical ideal in that day. And it's a radical ideal in this day too. We have a great movement in our country, and it's called the Wealth, Health, and Prosperity Movement. And people teach you how to use God. And you see, God, His purpose is to make you healthy and to make you wealthy and to make you prosperous. And if you have health problems, and if you're poor, and if you're not prosperous, it means you have sin in your life. And they teach this and they believe this kind of thing. That means Jesus couldn't be a member in their church in good standing because Jesus was poor. Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head. And so they use God and they manipulate God. They're the name it and claim it movement. It's not whether or not it's the will of God. It's whether I myself want something and I decide that it's good. It's not a matter of what we decide. It's a matter of what God's will is and what he decides. And so there's nothing new under the sun. But the Bible says we live for the great purposes of God. So what does that mean? Well, it means that you have a higher goal in life. That you have a higher call in life. That you have a higher dream in life as the people of God. But also, the church is not only called to agree that we are to live for the glory of God, but the Bible says we are to execute the glory of God. And so the Bible tells us clearly that when we execute the glory of God, that our thoughts glorify God. Psalm chapter 19, verse 4 says, "Let the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord." So God wants our thoughts to be pleasing to him. Now, it's not a sin for an evil thought to come in your mind, but it is a sin for you to entertain it. And through the power of Christ, we bring captive good thoughts, godly thoughts. The Bible says that our thoughts need to be in line with the glory of God. But also, not only do our thoughts glorify God, but also our attitudes glorify God. The Bible says in James chapter 3, verse 14, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not." The Bible says if you have bad attitudes and negative attitudes and critical attitudes, don't glory in those. Don't give God credit for those. You're supposed to glorify God in your attitudes. And then the Bible says that all of your actions should glorify God. All of them. The Bible says whatever you do, whether eating or drinking, do it all for the glory of God. Everything you do is supposed to be for God's glory. Everything, eating or drinking, all of your actions, they're for the glory of God. They're for the purposes of God. We exist for him. And then even our words should glorify God. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Colossians chapter 4 tells us. You see, God hasn't called you to throw grenades and bombs at people and to be rude and to lack grace in your speech with other people. I heard a preacher one time and he said, "If I don't make half my crowd mad when I get up and preach, I really haven't preached well." I don't see that in the Bible. Insulting people, belittling people, being rude to people. God says that doesn't glorify him. The Bible says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Honor God with your words. And who better provides us an example of how we as men and women should live for the glory of God on this earth than Jesus Christ himself? Do you remember what Jesus did? Jesus was in the south. He was in Judea, and he had to go north. He had to go to Galilee. That was where his headquarters was. And so Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." Now, that was a bit different in that day because people didn't go through Samaria if they were Jews, as you know. They would go east of Jordan, and they would go west of Jordan, but nobody went through Samaria because they didn't like the Samaritans in that day. The Samaritans just rubbed the Jews the wrong way. Because the Samaritans, in their mind, were half-breeds. They had married Gentiles. They didn't have pure Jewish blood, and so they just didn't like the Samaritans. But Jesus had an appointment in Samaria, and it had been made by God the Father centuries before. And he said, "I need to go to Samaria, because there's a soul there that God loves. There's a soul there that's valued by the Lord." And so Jesus went through Samaria, and he went and he sat on a well. And a lady came to him, and he said, "Give me a drink." Now, why did he ask for a drink? Was his primary goal to quench his thirst? Certainly there was nothing wrong with that. But you see, you got to remember the purposes of Jesus. Whether he was eating or drinking, he was doing it all for the glory of God. Jesus had to tell his disciples when they showed up later and said, "Master, you need to eat." Jesus had to remind them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Everything Jesus did, he had a purpose for it. It was to glorify God. And he was going to take that drink that he was given and use it as an object lesson to teach this woman about spiritual water that she desperately needed for her soul. And we should be the same way. We should look at every detail of our lives and we should ask ourselves the question, how can we as the people of God use all that we do, whether eating or drinking or whatever action, for the glory of God? And then Jesus honored God not just with his actions, but with his speech. Do you remember what he told that lady? He told that lady when she said, "We're looking for Messiah." Jesus looked at her and said, "I am he that you're looking for. I am the great I am. I am the Messiah. I am the God of the universe." And the Bible says that his words were so powerfully impacting, because everything he did was for the glory of God, that she dropped her water pot and she ran into the city and she told everyone she could meet that, "Come meet a man who told me about everything that I've ever done." God was glorified through the speech of Jesus, but also in the attitudes of Jesus. Do you remember that that lady, that woman at the well, was so moved and touched by his speech? She said, "Why are you speaking with me? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She asked that question. She was so touched by his words. But more than that, she was touched by his attitude. He had an attitude of love. She wasn't used to that. She had an attitude of spiritual tolerance. Now, he didn't tolerate her sin. He told her very clearly, "You've had five husbands, and the woman you're living with, or the man you're living with now, is not your husband." But Jesus had kindness and love and spiritual tolerance for this woman. And she had never seen attitudes like that before. All she had ever seen was harshness, meanness, callousness. And you see, Jesus was fulfilling the purposes of the Father. He was glorifying God with his speech, his attitudes, his thoughts, and his actions. And God has called us to do the same as the people of God. And when we live for the glory of God, I want you to know, executing the glory of God means that the church will triumph in this day and age. So we triumph as the church because we're unified. And we have to work hard at that. We triumph as the church because we're living for the purposes of God. We have a higher, greater call. But last of all, I want you to see that we triumph as the church because we are exercising the privileges of the church. And what are those privileges? Well, there's the privilege of worship. Look with me in verse 12 and notice what the Bible says. "In whom we have." Now, I want you to stop there for a minute. I want you to notice something. This word "have" is an interesting word. It's in the continuous tense. It means that you have constant, continual, day in, day out access to God. Now, that's what it's saying here. It never ends. So notice what the Bible says. "In whom we have boldness." I love that word, boldness. And you're going to love it too. Because you know what that word means? It means that God is giving you the right to speak in a public assembly. Now, can I ask you a question? What public assembly is God telling you that you have the right to speak in? Now remember, you've got a right to speak. And this public assembly is an assembly with God the Father, God the Son, all the angels, and all of heaven. And God's saying that boldly you can walk into that assembly spiritually and you have a right to speak. So what do you need to speak to God about today? You say, "Pastor, I feel unworthy. I feel like I really don't deserve an opportunity to just walk right into the throne room of God and declare to him my prayers." But the Bible says here, you have a right to speak in this whole assembly. So the Bible says, go boldly with your prayer requests. But then it gets better. It says, "In whom we have boldness and confident access." That word "confident" is an interesting word. It means that you're absolutely persuaded that God is going to do the very things that you ask him to do. That you absolutely are persuaded that you can trust God to keep his promises. That's what that word means. And so you go boldly into this public assembly. And you're absolutely persuaded that whatever you ask God for in his will, you are persuaded that you can trust him to keep his promises and to fulfill them. But then it even gets better than that. The Bible says that you could go with boldness and confidence. And then it talks about access. I love that word access. It's a picture. And it's a picture of walking into the throne room of the king, escorted by an official who has the authority to bring you into that throne room. And can I tell you that because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you, Jesus Christ is your heavenly official, and any time, any minute of the day, he will escort you into that throne room to the very King of the universe, and you can boldly and with confidence make your requests to him, and you have power and authority in prayer because of that. That's great news for each and every one of you here today. And so we can go in his presence and we can worship him. And so what we need today in the church is not a show. We don't need to be entertained. We don't need another event. But I love this church because this church is all about meeting and having an encounter with the Creator. And people tell me all the time who visit this church, they say, "Pastor, there's an atmosphere in this church." But it's the glory of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not a show. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the church triumphant. And we are meeting to do business with God. We're here to worship him in all of his glory, in all of his magnificence, in all of his majesty, in all of his beauty. We're here to meet him. And we are overwhelmed by his love. We are astonished by his wonder. We sense his greatness as we enter his presence. And we're not here to downsize God. We're here to meet God personally and let him transform us by his glory. Sunday by Sunday, by Wednesday, by Tuesday, by Thursday, we meet just about every day of the week. I could go on and on. But that's what we're all about. So the Bible says you have privileges. You have the privilege of worship. What a great privilege that is, and meeting God in prayer. But last of all, I want you to see that the Bible says that you have a great privilege of Christ's likeness. Look with me in verse 13 as we conclude. "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Now what Paul says is this: I don't want you to give up. I don't want you to grow weary. But I want you to realize that all the tribulations that are happening are for glory. Now, glory here means that God's glory is revealed in Paul and in each one of us. And God uses tribulation to reveal the glory of God, the likeness of Christ in each and every one of you. That's God's goal for each and every one of you in this place. He wants you to reflect Jesus. He wants people to see Jesus in your life. We want to ask churches and Christians all across this country, can we see the Lord in all this? Can we see the Lord in you? Can we see God and the people of God? Can we see Jesus and what the church is trying to accomplish and its great priorities? I believe by the grace of God we can see it here, but it's totally by his grace. But can I tell you, the Bible here says that tribulation is what produces God's glory, is the likeness of Jesus Christ in us. And this word tribulation here is an interesting word. It has a picture of olives that are being crushed. It's a picture of a press that's crushing grapes. And what happens is when you crush olives, olive juice comes out. When you crush grapes, grape juice comes out. And the idea here is that when you crush Christians in tribulation, Jesus comes out. And people see Jesus in us. And so the Bible teaches that God uses our tribulations, this very same word of being crushed. The Bible says God uses tribulation to build our faith, to make us more like Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Thessalonians, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance in faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions." Literally what he's saying is he's using the same exact word that he uses in Ephesians. He's saying that you're being crushed, but as you're being crushed, your great faith is coming out so strong that the whole world is speaking about your faith. You see, God builds our faith through our crushing tribulations. But also he builds devotion in our life. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, let not one of you be disturbed by these afflictions. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. There's that word again, affliction. Paul said, I warned you that all Christians are going to go through these times of crushing. You're going to go through this time of suffering. But the purpose of the suffering is so that people will look at you and see that you're not going to be disturbed. You're not going to be taken off your center or your focus. You're going to continue to move for Jesus. You're going to continue to obey His word. You're going to continue to obey His commands. And so what God does is He uses our tribulations to increase our obedience and our devotion to Him. I want to tell you, any Christian who has untested faith, has unreliable faith, and God creates strong steadiness in devotion in a believer who's been through the fires. But last of all, the Bible teaches that our afflictions that crush us purify us. They sanctify us. The Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. The Bible says that when we go through trials and tribulations that crush us, it leads to God purifying us. Let me tell you how that works. You're going along and everything seems to be great. And then God sends the crushing tribulation. And maybe He doesn't get your attention at first. And so what you do is you just continue along. And then the tribulation, the crushing affliction gets stronger and stronger. And finally, God has your attention. And you say, Lord, is there something in my life that You're not pleased with? And God reveals a bad attitude. God reveals a secret sin. God reveals something in your life that's not pleasing to Him and that's hindering His blessing in your life. And so you confess that sin and you renounce that sin and you walk in purity. And what happens is God is doing a deeper work of sanctification in your life. But you say, Pastor, I've been crushed by this world and I've had difficulty in this world, but my problem is I don't have a Savior. I'm sincere, but I'm on the wrong road in life. And you see, the Bible says that's a serious thing to be on the wrong road in life. Because the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. It's the ways of destruction. And so the Bible says that we need to be on a road that leads to the cross. A road that leads to forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life. Because Jesus purchased eternal life for you on the cross. He shed His blood so that all your sins could be forgiven on the cross. And you're here today and you're on the wrong road. I want to ask you as your pastor to change roads. To go the narrow way. To come to Christ and receive Him by faith as your Lord and Savior. And let Him cleanse you and forgive you and experience His love. Years ago, there was a mine cave-in, and a 90-year-old man grabbed a shovel and he began to dig. And they said, oh man, back away. Let the younger men dig and let us rescue these souls. And he looked at them and he said, I can't stop digging. I've got two boys down there. And I want you to know that God loved you so much that He looked over the portals of heaven. And he realized that there were souls that he loved that were perishing on planet Earth. And so he leaped over the portals of heaven and he was born in a manger and he lived a sinless life and he died on the cross because you were down here. You mattered to him. And he went to that cross so that your sins could be forgiven and he suffered agony and blood for you and he rose from the dead. Would you receive him as your Lord and Savior today? Let's bow our heads in prayer. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you'd say, Pastor, I need Jesus in my heart today. I need eternal life. I need forgiveness of sins. Today, would you step out? Would you leave your seat and pray with your pastor to receive Christ? You say, Pastor, that's public. That's right. And Jesus died publicly for you on the cross. It's a small thing to ask you to take a step publicly for Him. You're here today and you say, Pastor, I need to join this church. I need to begin to fulfill the great purposes of the church through my life. And this is a church on mission for God with a world vision. Maybe you're the missing piece of the puzzle for revival to break loose in this church. Would you listen to the Lord and step out and allow Him and His Holy Spirit to draw you here today? Or maybe you've accepted Jesus and you just need to come and make it public. Or maybe you have missed the purposes of God for your life as a member of this church. And you say, Pastor, I want to line up with the unity and the great purposes. And I want to line up with the great privileges that God has called me to so that I can be a part of the church triumphant. Father, in Jesus' name, we're asking you to have your way. Lord, there's a battle in the souls of men and women in this place. And Father, their eternal destinies are at stake. And God, I ask you to give them strength and grace so that they can step out and make a decision for you. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.